I think of Father's Day sort of the lesser of two great holidays in May and June, right? It's like the moon. Mother's Day is like the sun. Father's Day is like the moon. Any fathers feel like that? No? Just me? Amen to that. I do feel like Father's Day is probably an afterthought. Did it come? Did anyone know the origin of Father's Day? Did it come much later after Mother's Day? About how many years? Do you know? Okay. Yeah. Well, at some point, someone says, you know, the dads are getting left out. They're feeling covetous and jealous. So, anyway, happy fathers to all the fathers out there. And if you get a chance or if you haven't had a chance to wish your father happy Father's Day, I encourage you to do so. And, you know, parents are God's gift to us. And I know that as I get older, I really appreciate my parents more and more. The more flawed they are, the more I appreciate them now as I get older. When you're young, you want your parents to be perfect. When you get old, you appreciate that your parents are flawed but still loving and that they are agents of God's grace to you. So I just want to encourage you to do that. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord to be with us as we go into His Word, as we come to the latter chapters of James, and as we close our series on the book of James, as we come close to the end of Book of James. Let's ask God to bless us with this word. Father, we come to you today because we need your grace. More than anything, we want to humble ourselves before you and ask that your favor rest upon us. Father God, we can strive in our strength for only so long until we realize that we are not meant to live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from you. And so, Lord, today we want to be fed from the word that gives life. And Father, we know that this preaching of the word comes through broken and very just broken vessels. So, Lord, I pray that you would guard my heart and my mouth. I pray that you would open up the hearts of the people that would hear your word and that they would be encouraged and built up. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. I want to share a story I've shared several times before. My guess is you probably don't remember it, but I know I've shared this story before. But I share this story every time this subject comes up because it's such a perfect example, at least in my own mind, of what I think one of the things that James is talking about. And it's a story that harkens back to my earlier days. Not my early days, the pictures you saw on Esther's Facebook, which I've been getting a lot of comments about. Today, of all days, they've been asking me why I was crouched over and I had short arms. But this story goes back even farther from my elementary school days. I grew up in Irvine before Irvine was really Irvine. Irvine was still a small community. I don't think McDonald's had yet come in. And it was a really idyllic sort of your classical suburban America. And I lived in a cul-de-sac in College Park. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. It was like in the late 70s, early 80s. You know, our street got together for 4th of July potlucks. Families left their doors open. Kids babysat each other, not each other, but each other's kids or parents. You know where it is. You know where I'm going with that. And during that season, I had just moved into that street. We had immigrated to America a couple of years before. We had moved to that street, and I found myself making friends with two of the kids on my street. One was a grade above me, and one was my grade. And we became very good friends fast. You know how little kids, they can get tight really fast. And the three of us, one summer, decided that we're going to form a club. We didn't name the club, but it was going to be a club nonetheless. So we built a little clubhouse in my garage. And it was a little weird. It was kind of claustrophobic. But the three of us, you know, spent time in our clubhouse. And we said, hey, you know what? There's a lot of people on the street that wants their lawn mowed and cars washed. Why don't we go and offer our services and just make a little extra cash on the side? And so the three of us were like three musketeers. We went to all these neighbors and asked them if they wanted their lawns mowed and their cars washed, and a lot of them did. And so, you know, during the summer, Saturdays and weekdays, we'd go and mow lawns. I realized at the time we were underselling our services, hours of intense manual labor for like a few bucks, but we enjoyed it. And it was a good time. I still have fond memories. I still remember the names Mike and Scott, and it was just a good sort of childhood memory until one day when the two friends somehow got in it with each other. They got into a fight unbeknownst to me, and it was heated. You know how children are. They make friends fast, but they also can get fight and become enemies really fast as well. And the two of them got into this sort of fight and decided that the club could not exist in its current form of three members. So they came to me, and I wasn't the president or anything. I just happened to be the third member who was not involved in this fight. And they said, Sam, you have to choose. It's either me or him or whoever. I mean, it's either one of us. You choose one of us, and that person stays in the club. The other person gets the boot. 2-1, they're out. I, of course, being a peacemaker, said, hey, can we just get along? You know, can't three of us just, no. It's either this or that. I struggled with that. I still remember, it just really wore in my heart. And as a little kid, as a little peacemaker wannabe, you know, I went into my room and I think I prayed. I don't know what I knew about prayer, but I just kind of prayed and I thought about it. And I knew this reality, that the two of them got into such a rift that I had to choose one or the other. But the option of choosing both was not something that that wasn't an option for me. It wasn't a choice that was given to me. And believe it or not, I started doing a list of pros and cons for each guy. And I ended up choosing one person. And we told the other person, you're out. Well, the two of us lasted for no more than a few more months. And then it just wasn't the same. You know, club of two, it's not the same. He and I ended up not being as close. And I ended up going back to the one I kicked out and spending the rest of summer and the year with him and over his house. Although he did kind of held it against me that I picked the other person. But the point is, even as a fourth grader, I knew, it's a long story, I knew that at that point, choosing one person wasn't just me selecting a friend. It was me also rejecting someone else. Even at that young age, I understood that choosing one, I wasn't necessarily saying I reject the other person, but I knew that in that situation, choosing one meant rejecting something else. Making friends with one meant the possibility of making enemies with another. And that's what I think James is talking about in today's passage. Look with me to verse 4. And he begins with a very inflammatory, very shameful sort of accusations against the faith community. He says, you adulterous people. And the reason that he calls them adulterous, for the reasons in the previous verses, because of all the fighting and so forth that's going on, all the use of words in inappropriate ways. He says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? The friendship with the world means enmity against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. What James is telling us is that in this, the moment that we decided to become a community of God, the moment we decided to follow Jesus, the moment that we were born again with his DNA, with his kingdom values, that it became at some point impossible for us to keep friendship with both the world and with God. That's what James is telling us. And I want to explore a little bit more about what that means. This is a message not new to our community. This is something that really resonates with me, something that I care deeply about, this message, because it's something I struggle with, but it's something that I think our society and our culture, the evangelical church in Orange County, this is the issue that we struggle with. We're not struggling with, you know, as noble and I'm not saying this sarcastically. I think it was wonderful for our Catalyst team to do the 5-mile hike with the water. And they said it was tough. Everyone said it was a tough hike. But that's not the challenge we're facing, right? I mean, they did it one time as a way of sort of empathizing with the people around the world who are having a hard time with drinking water. But we don't have to do that every day. That's not our struggle. That's not our battle. There isn't a gun to our head that says we cannot meet as a faith community. That's not our battle. What is the battle that we face as evangelicals in Orange County, in an affluent world? And the battle, I think, is this notion that we can be both friends with the world and friends with God. That's the message that is constantly pounded at us, right? No one tells us. I mean, if the choices was clear, if all of us were, if the world was an idol, if the world and the values of the world were sort of captured in an idol, a physical idol, and said, bow down to this idol or worship God, most of us would have a clear choice, and we would understand that bowing down to this idol would mean somehow going against worshiping God. And we would intuitively and instinctively resist, right? Right? I mean, if I ask Jin, here's an idol that represents the world, you bow down to it, and it will give you what you want, or you follow Jesus, I mean, we're not gonna bow down easily, right? So the world doesn't really come at us and say, well, it's, you got to choose me or choose God. Choose the world or choose God. It rarely gives us those clear-cut choices, right? Rarely are we faced in our work or in our relationship where God and the world are clear contrast, where there are two roads that divide in the forest, and you know which one you have to walk on. It doesn't work that way. If life was that way, it would be much easier to follow Jesus, I believe. If all the decisions and the choices were that crystal clear about following the world or Jesus, it would be clear. But what the world does say is you can worship God. You can worship God and you can follow Jesus, but you can also embrace the things of the world. You can have both. You can put God first, but you can also have the world, right? And that's what James is arguing against. James is arguing and saying, you can't. That doesn't work. I felt like I've been saying this for so long, I feel a little bit sheepishly guilty. But I go to it because part of it is because I'm excited, and part of it because it fits the illustration I want to make. As you know, 20th anniversary this past Wednesday, Esther and I, 20 years marriage. Awesome. To celebrate, yes, 20 years. It's not as bad as it sounds. 20 years of marriage, and to celebrate, Esther and I went out to this wonderful dinner, and I brought my girlfriend, and she brought her boyfriend, so the four of us could celebrate. You know, that's a joke. It really is a joke. How weird, huh? Wow, you didn't know that we have this kind of open relationship. To celebrate, I brought my girlfriend of 7 years, and Esther brought her boyfriend of how many years, and the four of us celebrated our 20th anniversary together. Okay? Now, if I were to say that, you would look at me, and if that really was true, you would probably kick me out of your community and get away, far away as possible. Why doesn't that make sense? Why doesn't that make sense that we would celebrate our 20th anniversary with our girlfriends and boyfriend? Because they're incompatible. They're irreconcilable. You cannot be faithful and unfaithful at the same time, right? It just doesn't work. You can't lie and be honest at the same time. And what James is saying is there are certain things in this world, the friendship with the world basically is so exclusively incompatible with kingdom values that you cannot embrace both, right? And to really drive home the point, James uses the same language that the illustration I just gave. He says, you adulterous people, how dare you come and worship God, go out with your wife, bringing your girlfriend along, is sort of the imagery. Friendship with the world is like having a girlfriend or a boyfriend while being married. It just doesn't make sense. So I want to talk a little bit about some of the ways in which the world, friendship world looks like for us in specific context. But before I do, I want to talk a little bit about the beginning verses. In the beginning verses, James talks about desires. And I just want to simply point out that all of us, whether Christians or not, whether born again or we're in the questioning mode or searching mode, all of us have conflicting desires at times. Okay? James says in verse 2 that there are desires that battle within us, right? There are desires that battle within us. Have you guys ever had conflicting desires? And you know what I mean. Conflicting desires is where you want to do one thing, and at the same time, you want to do something else that sort of goes against the one thing that you want to do, right? Like you want to stay home and clean, and go with me, and help your wife do things around the house, And yet, at the same time, you want to go out and golf with your friends, right? And you may say, well, you know, that's not really too equally desired. One is sort of obligation and duty, and one's desire. No, there are times when you really want to be helpful, and you want to do something nice, and yet you want to do something fun, and so there are these conflicting desires. You guys understand what I'm saying? And what James is saying is that in the community, when fights and quarrels break out, when there's disagreements, when people are at each other's throat, literally the word he uses is murder, right? And a lot of commentators ask the question, did James really mean murder? I mean, was he really saying that there were people at church who were killing each other? Some say it's a metaphorical use. Others say it could be. I mean, in our society, we've had cheerleader moms kill other cheerleaders so their daughter could be on the team, right? I mean, is it so far to say that someone could perhaps murder someone in the church because they covet a leadership position? The point is, what James is saying is, all the fights and quarrels that happen within happen from our desires that are at conflict within us, and then there are things that we want, and things that we want that we can't get because someone else has it. And because I can't get it, I'm frustrated, and so I'm going to fight to get it. And what I begin to do is, for example, let me give you a classic example that will make sense to many of us, not all of us, many of us. I grew up in a Korean church that was sometimes full of conflict. Okay, it just was. And I remember one of the reasons there would be conflict at times was because I think there was a misunderstanding of what leadership was. The position of elder, first of all, in the Korean church, which I sort of disagree with, is it was a lifetime appointment. It's like if you're knighted by the queen. Once a knight, always a knight. And I felt like in the Korean church, eldership was a title, a prestigious title in the community that people strove for. I remember this vividly. And the people who, you know who the hardest working people in the church were? It were the deacons who were trying to become the elders. Man, they worked their butts off. It's like the pastors just playing them at each other. It was like 12 candidates, there's two spots, and they are just working their tails off to try to get those two. And what if one person wants it so bad that they begin to malign the other person by gossiping? Hey, did you know so-and-so? I heard that person's having some business troubles. Or so-and-so, I heard them, they're sort of with this other person in a sort of maybe not in the best scene, or I mean, they just start creating gossip. And if it gets worse, they may even start just explicitly just bold-faced lies to try to tear them down if you want the position bad enough, right? So that's what, do you guys get that scene? I mean, worst case scenario, if you really want it bad, you just wipe out your competition, if you know what I mean. I mean, literally, that's what James is describing. That's the kind of conflict he's talking about, is when you want something and your desire is at war, then you sort of do things, even murder, to get what you want. Okay, that's what he's talking about, specifically in this context. And from this, before I go on to the friendship with the world, I want to say something, a principle. It's not related to this, but here's a principle that James says. Look with me to verse 3 and 4. Well, let me read verse 1 through 4. It says, verses 1 through 3. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You murder, you covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. Okay? Because you want something, you don't have it, so you fight for it. And it says, you do not have because you do not ask God. So the person, let me go back to the illustration of the person wanting to be an elder at a church. So, oh, I just need to pray about this. So it says, God, can you please help me maybe make me an elder in the church or leader in the church? And then they don't get it. And then James says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. This is a side note, but I do want to give this one principle about prayer. Okay? James seems to say, the prayer isn't just about asking for the right things. It's about asking for the right things with the right motives, right? So I do want to say this. I do want to say this about prayer. Because I think, and I've said this to you, this is like, sermon full of repetitive cliches that I've said this to you before, but they're true, and I repeat them because I believe them to be true. Your prayers probably say more about your faith, okay, or lack of prayer too, about what you really believe at heart about God and how things work. And James tells us it's not just what you ask for, but it's for what reasons you ask for them, right? He says if you ask things for selfish motives, God is not likely to listen. Okay? So I just want to challenge you out there, okay? When you pray for things, okay, check your motives. Ask the Holy Spirit to ask you, why am I asking for this? Even if it's a prayer for a good thing, even if it's for peace between conflict, like two people are fighting and you want peace, you got to ask yourself. It's always good to examine yourself and say, why am I asking for this? And if it's for selfish reasons that you can spend it on your pleasure, God is not likely to honor that prayer, okay? So motives do matter in prayer. Now, but I do want to go back to this idea about friendship with the world, okay? There's something that we have to understand. This is a challenge for all of us in Orange County, in Western culture and society, following Jesus Christ. Once again, you know, different people in the faith community have different challenges, right? I mean, there are some people who to this day are still persecuted for public worship. You cannot publicly confess yourself as a disciple of Jesus. There are people who risk their lives if they convert to Christianity and confess themselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't face that kind of persecution, so that's not our battle, right? I mean, we empathize with our brothers and sisters in Christ who go through that, and we support them in prayer, and we do what we can in our powers and through prayer and asking God to give us strength to do what we can to alleviate their situation, but that's not our battle, okay? Neither is things like our extreme poverty. As last I've checked, most people in Orange County don't live in extreme poverty. Poverty, yes, but extreme poverty, no, okay? Those aren't our challenges. We don't have a state religion that is forced upon us. So what are the challenges? What are the big things that we face? And one of the challenges that we face today, I believe, is a society that has certain values that are at odds with kingdom values. We live in a society who promotes certain values that are at odds with God's kingdom values, okay? And in order for us, and the lies that this society tells us, or the world tells us in this case, is that you can worship God and be friends with the world and embrace these values as well. So when James says friendship with the world, what does James mean? I think what James is talking about, friendship with the world means, is embracing the values of the world. Embracing the values of the world. Friendship with the world means embracing, okay, the values that it represents. It's the same idea in Matthew 6:24. As you know, book of James is highly reliant upon Jesus' own teachings, Jesus' ethical teachings. And in Matthew 6:24, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives this clear-cut sort of warning against those who would follow him. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." What is the challenge here? What is Jesus saying in that moment? Jesus is not saying you have to choose between God and money. That's not what Jesus says, right? What is Jesus' point? Is that you can't serve two masters. That's the challenge. It's not choosing which master to follow. It's choosing multiple masters. Is believing that you can follow multiple masters. Jesus is challenging our notion that we can have more than one master. The challenge for us is the exclusive claim that Jesus lays upon us. There's a part of us in our church and our culture that we don't talk about the exclusive nature of God's claim upon our lives. Right? We're very sort of liberal about this in the churches today. But that's what Jesus is saying, and this is what James is saying. It's not about which master you're following. It's about having multiple masters. It's not about who you marry. It's saying you can marry 2, 3, 4 people or be in love with 2, 3, 4, 5 people at the same time. It doesn't work that way. It really doesn't. Right? So, what are some of the ways in the world? Are you guys following with me? Do I need to scream a couple more times? Yes? Okay. Once again, it's not about choosing this or that. It's having both. It's about having both. Let me show you a couple of ways that we want both, okay? What are some of the values of our society that are alluring to us, okay? And why are some of the values of the world alluring to us? Because sometimes, okay, go back to James 1. When I have a desire in my heart, when I want something, and there's a fight in my own heart about there's two desires, two conflicting desires. And one I know I can get through following God. The other I can get, or I have a better chance of fulfilling my desire if I become friends with the world. Okay? It's like you have two friends. Okay? One friend is pious. You know, this person enjoys certain things. Good, wholesome, fun. You have another friend who's just a party animal and just loves having fun by imbibing alcohol and dancing and all these things. So let's say you have a desire. I know, that's my image of party, okay? So let's say there's a desire within you. There one part says, I want to do some of this. Another says, I want to do some of this. Well, if you want this part, who are you going to go friends with? You're going to try to be friends with this person, right? That's what James is saying. There's certain desires that we have that is easier to get if we just become friends with the world, okay? And let me give you three qualities, three values that the world presents to us as a real challenge, okay? Number one, one of the things that our society promotes and tells us is that happiness comes with acquisition or gain. It is better getting than giving, okay? There is a subtle value of the world that says in this world, in this lifetime, okay, having more is better. And getting is better than giving. Okay? And it says that getting is better, and not only is it better, it will make you happier. Okay? That's world's value. So think of the world dressed up with that value on it, and it says, come, be friends with me. Now, if you're friends with that world, if you're friends with that friend dressed in that value, what are some things that you can get? What are some things that are appealing about that? What are some things that are attractive? Have you ever upgraded? This wasn't intentional, and it just sort of dawned on me last night, early this morning. Nathan, my son, and my nephew, Timothy, we had Esther's family over for Father's Day. They were talking late night. I mean, they're just sitting by the two of them talking. They're talking about the new Xbox One and PS4, okay? You guys know the new Xbox is coming out, PS4, okay? Do you know what PS4? PlayStation. This is a great question. Nathan asked Timothy, he said, so in what ways is the new PS4 better than PS3? And Timothy's like, and he's the one talking about how, you know, I'm like, because it has a 4 on it, that's why. And I was sitting on the side just listening, because it's a newer one. In what way is PS4 better than PS3? I don't know, but I want it. Because somehow getting the newest will make me happier, right? Okay. Now, the world says, you know, having everything is smaller. Bigger is better than smaller. Bigger house is better than smaller house. Bigger closet is better than smaller closet. Okay? Now, bigger closet is better than smaller closet. It is true. Okay, that's a fact of life. There's no denying that. Okay, I'm not denying reality, okay? But what it says is, you will be happier if you had a bigger closet than a smaller closet. And you're like, yes, that's true. No, it's not true. Okay, happiness is not about having more. Happiness is about being content with what God has given us. I'm not just boasting this, but I have refrained myself from asking God for things in my personal prayer life because I cannot get myself to pray for things without somehow justifying it. Now, does that mean I'm not tempted? I'm I'm always drawn to bigger and better myself, but I always catch myself, and I have to pray this prayer. And you guys hear me just pray this when we pray over meals and stuff. My basic prayer for sustenance in life is, give me this day our daily bread. That's what I pray, because that's a prayer that I trust God with. Because the world says more is better, okay? And you know what? If you have a bigger house, great, good for you. But don't, I'm not saying don't buy a bigger house, don't buy a bigger car, don't get that third car or the fourth TV or the fifth computer. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Although you may be thinking that that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, don't equate that with happiness, okay? Secondly, don't pretend that you're getting it because you equate it with happiness. If the better scenario is, if you believe more is better, at least admit it. Don't lie about it. But the better is to believe in Jesus when he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you guys understand? They're contradictory. How can you want more in life when Jesus says happiness comes from being poor? Do you guys understand? So it's not about what we have, it's what we tie in our happiness with. And you know what? It's so much easier to live in a materialistic culture when you are friends with the world and you ascribe to that value. When you subscribe to that value that says more is better and having more is happier, it makes living in Orange County a lot easier, because everything you do, your work and stuff, just is everything geared towards that. But if you believe Jesus and Paul and the Bible that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when you believe Jesus, when it says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when you believe Jesus says, don't lay for yourself treasures on earth, but lay for yourself treasures in heaven. Well, how do you lay yourself for treasures in heaven? It says, well, give to the poor, right? If you believe that, that leads to happiness. It's at a direct contradiction to the world that says, get that second TV, get that third TV, upgrade, because you'll be happier. Okay? Do you see how both are incompatible? No? You need more illustration? Not with me. You can't be friends with the world in that way and follow God. This is our cross. This is a challenge for us in affluent Orange County, okay? Second thing, our society is very merit-based. It's all about what we accomplish. Our society values those. Another way of saying it is, might is right. And history has always said, generally, that the powerful and the strong always dictate what is right. In our society, we pursue or we value people who have a good educational degree, who are successful, who have jobs. We pursue titles and we pursue things that are merit-based. And there's nothing wrong with success, and there's nothing wrong with pursuing, working hard and doing all these things. But if we value people purely on merit rather than on the fact that they are created in the image of God, what happens is our society tends to marginalize those who aren't earning their keep in our minds, right? Who are the ones that are always on the fringes? They're the ones that are on the fringes. It's you know, society here is just very blatant about it. It's not trying to hide it. Esther and I are recently watching, we started watching again, Freaks and Geeks. It's a TV show from 1990-2000. It was the lowest rated TV show in that year, but it's kind of have a cult following. It's a really good show about high school. There's one scene in there when one of the kids, he's a geek. He's a tall, nerdy guy, right? And he's sitting in this, they're playing a game, sitting in the closet with this beautiful girl. And he says this, he makes this observation, which I thought was very, you know, poignant yet so true. He says, you know, I realize the world is nicer to you when you're pretty. And she looks at him like, well, you know, I've always looked this way. I don't know anything else. I don't know what you're trying to say. But, I mean, she kind of gets a little defensive. But he just says, and he's this tall, ugly, geeky guy. He says, the world is nicer to you when you're pretty. You know what? It's true. The world is nicer to you when you're pretty. That's our society. You want to live in a society that is nicer to people because they're prettier? That's the world. You want to be friends with that world? Well, you're not going to be friends with God, because God loves the outcast. And it's written in all of our faces too. Humans, we react. When we see a pretty person and an ugly person walk through the doors, it's different. you talk to someone, you're just talking casually, and all of a sudden they say, oh, yeah, by the way, I have a PhD in nuclear physics from, you know, Harvard or Cambridge. All of a sudden our impression of the person changes. We live in a very merit-based driven society. Yet the kingdom of God is about what? Is it about earning your way in? What is it about? It's about grace. It's about God calling those on the streets and telling them to come to the banquet. Because why? Because he is magnanimous. Because he is generous and he is love. This is one way where we have to be careful that we don't follow the world and we start only surrounding ourselves with people we believe belong, that have merit. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Our world is like that. We as Christians don't want to be like that. And the moment that we become friends with that, we say no to God and his ways of grace. Okay? And the third way in which the world sort of appeals to us, another value of the world where we are drawn, where we are sometimes wanting to make friends with this value is the world is very self-promoting. The world is about self-promotion. It's about advancing yourself. And the kingdom of God is not advancing yourself. And this is probably one of the most abstract and kind of hard things to really grasp around. Here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. All of us, okay, imagine, you know, what is it that we're breathing right now? Air, right? We're breathing air, okay? We're breathing air. Now, when you walked in this morning, you didn't particularly notice anything different, right? Because this is the stuff we breathe all our life, right? Yes? Okay. Now, if you were to move to a different planet or whatever, you went to a different place where air was replaced by something else, okay? Say another. I flunked out of chemistry. Come on here. Help me out. Another chemical, okay? Give me something that's whatever, nitrogen. You'll die, but anyways, you're breathing something else. All your life you breathe air, you breathe something else, what happens? You notice it's different, right? You don't notice what you grew up in. If it's something that you've always breathed all your life, you don't notice it. You know what we breathe in all our life growing up in Western culture in America? It's the individualism. It's all about the individual. So even in a church community, it's all about the individual more and more. That's the stuff we breathe. And so we're so comfortable in it. And that's why when the world is self-promoting, we're okay with it. We're okay with people who are self-promoting. But here's the thing. This is the most difficult part. This is why, because we breathe that individualism for so long and about self-promotion for so long, it's so hard to do this. The biggest challenge for us is to find joy in promoting the kingdom of God. Apostle Paul says this. He says, he's breathing something else. He says the air he breathes says something like this. It says, you know what, it doesn't matter if I die. It doesn't matter if I get forgotten, if I go to prison or tortured. What matters is that the kingdom of God advances. What matters is that the mission of God is accomplished. Right? It doesn't matter what role I play in. What my piece isn't what's important. The importance is the mission of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ going out to the ends of the earth. Right? He says, I want to be part of that. And it doesn't matter what part I play or if I'm lost in the process. What matters to me is that this goal gets accomplished. We can't think like that. It's almost like it's so foreign to us, that air of caring about something outside of ourselves. It's so foreign to find joy in something other than your own success or the success of those around you that you care for. It's so hard to sort of really give your life to a cause where you aren't the main ingredient and you're not the main player, and it's God. But that's what the gospel is. It's about Jesus and his mission and his story and God's redemptive process and the privilege that we have of participating in it. This is the biggest struggle for us, right? Because we are so drawn to self-promotion. We are so drawn to advancing our own ambition and our own agendas. And it looks so appealing. And I want to date that. I want to be friends with that value. I want to hang out at self-promotion's house. I want to hang out at the Morris Happiness house. I want to be friends with the world that's merit-based because I want to feel good when I accomplish something, and I want the world to acknowledge me for it. And I want to be friends over here, man, because this is where I'm more comfortable, where my desires are more naturally fulfilled. And you know what? I want to keep God on the side. I still want to be friends with God. You know, I want to be both. I want to go to church and worship. You know, I'll still give my tithes and give out and help out, but why can't I have both? Why can't I be friends with both? Because these two are at odds with one another. And so, here's the thing. James says, what's the answer? Humble yourselves, and God will give you grace. Okay? Don't deny the struggles that we face. Don't deny the desires that are at war. And don't deny our flirtations with the world and its values. How do we rise above it? How do you become what God wants us to become? It's grace. And how do we get grace? We humble ourselves and say, God, I can't. Because that's appealing to me in so many ways. But I just need more of you. I need more of your grace. Help me. How do you, and this is my, I'm closing with this, just some of just thoughts that I want to share with you and I want you to think about. How do you overcome this desire for more in life? You know, how do you combat the desire to build your retirement portfolio and build a safety nest deck so you don't have to worry. And not that those things are bad, but how do you resist? And I keep saying that because they really aren't bad in and of themselves, but how do I resist the sort of the happiness that comes with knowing that I have these things? How do I resist the temptation the world keeps saying newer and bigger is better? How do I resist that, God? Where's the grace to resist that? Well, the grace is what I shared with you guys last week when missionaries that we support, Marina, shared about the greater joy, right? It's finding the joy of Jesus Christ in giving. Give to the point it hurts. Like the Macedonians who were poor. I mean, Macedonians were so poor. How poor do you have to be in order for the great apostle Paul to say, stop giving? That's enough. You, no more. I'm not taking any more money from you. Because you've given too much. I mean, that is to me one of the most extraordinary cases of generosity. And what does the Bible say? It's because they were so overjoyed with the privilege of participating and giving to the people of God. I can't convince myself and I can't convince you that giving is better. All I can ask is that God would give us the grace to experience the joy of giving. And that we will be addicted to that joy. I can't tell you a self-promotion is not good because it feels good when we are lifted up. When others make much of us, it does feel good. But when there's a joy of seeing Christ exalted above all, God, give us the grace to experience that. Right? And the joy of bringing someone in who's undeserving. You know, it's all about privilege and merit here. But going out, imagine the joy of Jesus going out into the streets and inviting the last person, the least person you would expect at a great kingdom feast and saying, come, the king has prepared a feast for you. Seeing someone who felt like there's nothing that they could offer to God, there's nothing that they deserve from God, and yet God brings them into the kingdom and says, I love you. And seeing that joy, if we experience those joys as greater joys, then I think we'll be safe and be friends and understand that friendship with the world and its values is not as appealing as it once was. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer. There's just two things I'm going to ask you to pray for right now. One is just humble yourselves before God. Let us humble ourselves before God. Let's confess that we've flirted with the world and its values. Let's admit to God that it felt good when we went for self-promotion over Christ's exaltation. That we did buy into the notion that more is happier, that more brings happiness. Let's just humble ourselves to God and just confess these things. And then would you pray for grace now? Just ask for grace. Ask for grace that says, one day in the house of the Lord is better than 1,000 elsewhere. That your love, oh God, is better than life. That we will taste the joy of Christ's exaltation. That we will taste the joy of giving generously. That we would get addicted to the joys of embracing the marginalized and the undeserving and the weak. In a couple of weeks, you will hear James say, life is but a mist and a vapor. We are here one day, and we are gone. We're like flowers that spring up, and they look beautiful when they are in bloom, but they don't last. That's our life here on earth. It's fleeting. Will we spend the days of our lives flirting with the world, or we give ourselves to God's work? May God give us the grace. Pray for grace. Fight the good fight. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, Jesus tells us. Fight the good fight. Embrace grace. Fight for the greater joys in life. Don't settle for the lesser things. Faithfulness is sweeter in the fleeting moments of adultery. Generosity is sweeter than the fleeting moments of getting that new shiny thing in your life. Jesus is sweeter than the world. May it be so, Lord, in our lives, by your grace. Amen.